I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Our study through the book of Romans, we've come to chapter 11, and as I said last week, we can separate this chapter into three main sections with three main points. The first section is verses 1 through 10. God has not rejected Israel. God has not rejected Israel. The second section is in verses 11 through 24. We can entitle that Israel's stumbling was for a divine purpose. Israel's stumbling was for a divine purpose. And then in verses 25 through 32, we see the third section, that indeed all Israel will be saved. We'll define, Lord willing, next week what Israel means there. But all Israel, it says, will be saved, verses 25 through 32. And then he ends this chapter with doxology, with praise to God for His wisdom in the unfolding plan of redemption. And I said last week that we see in Romans 11 the broad view of God's purposes and plan in redemptive history. What we have in Romans 11 is really a summary of what God is doing in redemptive history. We're getting insight into the decree of God for why He created everything that exists. And in particular, we're seeing God's purposes and plan in redemptive history, especially as it pertains to Jewish and Gentile conversion. Now, just to bring us up to where we are, as we'll be looking at verses 16 to 23 this morning, or excuse me, 24. In verses 1 through 10, we saw that God has not rejected Israel. He's asking the question, it's been the theme of chapters 9 and 10, having in chapter 8 seen that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. His attention is drawn to His people, the Israelites, His kinsmen according to the flesh. He's concerned for them. And he asks the question in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected His people, adds he, and he uses himself as an example. No, I'm an Israelite. I am a Jew, and God has saved me. And so in verse 2, he narrows the focus a little more. The funnel begins to narrow a little bit more. And he says, in the form of a statement here, God has not rejected His people. And then he adds this phrase, whom He foreknew. And again, he's bringing to our attention what we've already studied in chapters 9 and 10 about the sovereign grace of God, God choosing to save a specific people, not just because they were ethnic Israelites, but those whom He chose from among the descendants of Abraham. And God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And so he gives the example in the days of Elijah. He speaks about that time when Elijah thought in his persecution from Jezebel that he was the only one faithful to God. And God reminds him that there were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so he says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so what Paul is teaching here is God has not rejected His people because He is saved and He is an Israelite. And also because there was a remnant in the days of Elijah, there is still at the present time a remnant, a small group compared to the whole, a small number of Israelites who had trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And so he's saying for that reason, God's promise has not failed. He's not rejected His people. That His salvation has always been, as it says in the end of verse 5, according to His gracious choice. And he's bringing back to mind again the doctrines of sovereign election. Verse 7, he says, what then? What Israel is seeking as a whole, as a nation, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And so again we see here the doctrines of election and the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. We saw that very clearly in chapter 9. And so then we saw last week, beginning in verse 11, that Israel's stumbling was for a divine purpose. God had not rejected His people because He was saving a remnant. It's always been His plan to save a remnant of Israel. Though the number of the Israelites are like the sand of the sea, said in chapter 10, it is the remnant that will be saved. Then in verse 11, he asks another question. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And as I said last week, what he's showing is in redemptive history, it's like an oscillation in which salvation begins with the calling of Abraham. He believes God's promise. He makes his covenant with him. Abraham believes God is reckoned to him as righteousness, and it is indeed through, historically, the Jewish people that the Messiah comes. He gives them the covenants, he gives them the law, the scriptures, and through them the Messiah comes, as he says in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And then, in the coming of Christ, and in that day that he had fixed in which he would die upon the cross, so he would be resurrected and ascended into heaven, largely the Jews then began to reject the Messiah. And so the attention now turns to the Gentiles. By Jewish transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But it doesn't end there. By the Gentiles coming to Christ and experiencing the blessings of the new covenant, the purpose in that is that then some Jews would be jealous and say, those covenant promises were made to us. And some would come to faith in Christ, and it would make them jealous so as to then save some of them. And so you see God's plan in redemptive history, first of all, through primarily Abraham and his descendants, although not exclusively, and now at the present day, more so to Gentiles, but not exclusively, to make them jealous. And all this is concurrent until the full number of the Jews and the Gentiles comes to faith in Christ, those chosen that are mentioned in verse 7, those who were chosen. So he says in verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, that is, their transgression of rejecting the Messiah, their failure to believe in Christ, results in riches for the Gentiles, their salvation, how much more will their fulfillment be? And we saw that's a key word there, fulfillment. Their fulfillment referring here not only qualitatively but quantitatively to the full number of the Jews that would be saved. A full number, their fulfillment, the full number of those who were chosen that would come to faith in Christ. And he's saying, if their large rejection of the Messiah means this, then how much more will their fulfillment be? So in verse 13, he begins to speak of magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles so that he might move to jealousy. He says in verse 14, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. Then we ended in verse 15, for their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so, in God's plan of redemptive history, in their rejection, the gospel goes, and we saw this in Acts last week, how the Jews repudiated the gospel, so they go to the Gentiles and preach it to them. It means, indeed, the reconciliation of the world, the nations, the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be as they are moved to jealousy? And the full number of those Jews come to faith in Christ, what will that be but life from the dead? And we saw how that phrase, from the dead, means in every place in the Scriptures, that Greek phrase, from the dead, except one place, to the resurrection. And so what he's saying here, this is the fulfillment. When the full number of the Gentiles comes in, as we'll see next week in verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and their fulfillment, Israel's fulfillment, in saving those who have been chosen, when you have the fullness of the Gentiles and the Jews, what will it mean but the resurrection from the dead? That will be the consummation of God's redemptive history in saving a people for Himself. That is the broad scope of redemptive history and what God is doing. And so God has not rejected Israel, whom He foreknew. Israel's stumbling is for a divine purpose. This is that divine purpose in what He is doing. But there's more. That brings us to verse 16. While this chapter demonstrates the broad view of the decree of God in redemptive history, this chapter also has a very practical function. And in verses 16 to 24, the Apostle Paul is addressing arrogance and pride. In particular, he is addressing arrogance among the Gentiles, and even more particularly, he's addressing Gentile arrogance toward Jews. Paul, born along by the Holy Spirit, says the pen, the very words of God, is not simply being doctrinal and theological in these verses. Although it's there, when you read through them, you say, this is indeed heavy, as we say, doctrinally. This is difficult theologically to understand. This is the broad scope of what God is doing in redemptive history. But He's not simply being doctrinal and theological in this chapter, but also pastoral. Remember, we can never separate that which is doctrinal and theological from that which is pastoral and practical. Don't ever separate those things. We do not study doctrine simply that we must know it, that we would know it. We study doctrine that it would be applied. And I, as a pastor, never preach the word simply so you can say, oh, look, this is how God is working in redemptive history. But it always has a pastoral function, a practical function. That's what He is doing here in chapter 11, as we'll see, especially in these verses 16 to 24. It is indeed doctrinal and theological, but it is practical and pastoral. And when we are doctrinal and practical, that always leads to us being doxological, which is the way the chapter ends, praise and glory to God. And so Paul the Apostle, even while writing about the mysteries of God in redemptive history, is deeply concerned that the Gentile Christians in Rome not become arrogant and prideful, which would cause strife and be a cause for dishonor on the name of Christ. Sometimes there is the doctrinal or theological matter at hand, but there are also the practical implications in the lives of those involved. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. So we see the doctrinal theological aspects of this chapter, but we do not need to fail to see the practical pastoral implications of these things as well. This whole matter of the unity of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, was critical in Paul's mind. He was concerned that indeed Jews and Gentile believers would be united together. That was a concern in the New Testament church, and it is today too. Remember how the early Jewish Christians were surprised that God was saving so many Gentiles and that they were receiving the Holy Spirit just as they were? Remember in your reading of Acts how they're almost stunned that the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 14, verse 27, when they, Paul and Barnabas, had arrived at Antioch and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they're amazed at this and they're reporting this, and glory is being given to God for the salvation of the Gentiles. And you remember in Acts chapter 15 at the so-called Jerusalem Council, there are these Judaizers, these so-called men of the circumcision, the party of the circumcision, they're saying these Gentiles must be circumcised and they must keep the law to be saved. And they're teaching Christ plus something else. And so the church gathers together. The elders and the apostles gather together to consider this matter. And it says in Acts 15, beginning in verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did us also to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so James responds in Acts 15:14 and says, Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people from His name. And so in the early church, they're addressing this whole issue of, yes, it seems as though God was working through us, the Jewish people. We're the descendants of Abraham, but now the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles, and all these Gentiles are believing the gospel. Many Jewish Christians were surprised that God was saving a number of the Gentiles, that they were receiving the Holy Spirit just as they were. They had to grapple with this. They had to deal, as Jews, with pride in their own hearts. I want you to turn briefly to Acts 10, because I want you to see this passage that will take a little more time, and I want you to see it for yourself so you get the picture of what's taking place as we come to Romans 11. Acts 10, beginning in verse 5. The Jews, early Jewish Christians, were having to deal with this issue of pride in their own hearts as well, and understanding God's plan in redemptive history and bringing in Gentiles. And so in Acts 10, verse 5, remember this is the story of Cornelius who sees a vision and Cornelius wants to hear the gospel. It says in verse 5, "Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat." Has that ever happened to you when you're praying? And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and he saw the sky open and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Now, these are animals that are considered unclean, that according to Old Testament law, they were not to eat. And a voice came in verse 13. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. God is giving Peter an object lesson and he's saying, what I've considered cleansed, you're not to consider unholy anymore. And it says in verse 17, "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate." This is the very purpose for what was taking place. The vision was to show him that there are Gentiles that once were considered unclean, who did not have the covenants and the law, who were pagans and heathen and worshipped idols, that don't consider them unclean. What I have considered holy, you're to consider holy. And so he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And many who were hearing believed. And so in Acts 10, verse 34, it says, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Peter understood the vision. It applied directly to what he was about to do in preaching to Gentiles, that God shows no partiality. Every nation, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome. It says in verse 45, "All the circumcised believers," these are Jewish believers, "who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." And so this is the struggle of the early Jewish Christians, to begin to understand God is doing this in redemptive history. He's bringing in Gentiles as well. And yes, they once worshipped idols. They were pagans, but now I have chosen some from among the Gentiles to be called by my name who are holy unto me. They will be my people. And over time, the church consisted more and more of Gentiles, mostly, in fact, Gentiles. And as more and more Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ, and as more and more Jews did not come to faith in Christ, but also persecuted Christians, Gentiles were now tempted to act with disdain and pride toward the Jews. And so now Paul reminds Gentile Christians that as recipients of divine grace, that they should not become arrogant or prideful or conceited toward Jewish people. And so you can see what's happening. The early days of the church, the Jews are amazed. Gentiles are being saved. And then as more and more Gentiles are being saved, and so many Jews reject Christ and persecute the church, now the Gentiles are now beginning to be proud and arrogant toward the Jewish people. And so that's what you see happening in Romans 11. Look in Romans 11, verse 17. This is what he's addressing in the midst of this great doctrinal, theological passage. He is practical and pastoral in Romans 11, verse 17. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. It's the branches that were broken off. Jews had rejected the Messiah. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited. So you see here that there is arrogance and pride that Paul is dealing with. And as we'll see in verse 25 next week, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So these Christians in Rome were dealing with arrogance toward Jews, especially those who had rejected the Messiah. They were being conceited. They were being wise in their own estimation. And so Paul is dealing with that. And he's reminding them there's no partiality. When you look at the broad scheme of what God is doing in redemptive history, again, he is bringing some Jews, a remnant of Jews to faith, a remnant of Gentiles compared to the whole of the number of Gentiles. And in bringing in them, the fulfillment of Jews and Gentiles, he is bringing into this one body his people. Do not be arrogant, Jew the Gentile or Gentile to the Jew. He dealt with that earlier in Romans in chapter 2 and verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. And so with this in mind, let's look particularly at verses 16 to 24. Beginning in verse 16, Paul gives reasons why Gentile Christians should not become arrogant toward the Jews. He gives reasons why Gentile Christians should not become arrogant toward the Jews. Here's the first reason. The root is holy, he says in verse 16. We'll explain this as we go along. The second reason in verses 17 and 18 is the root supports you, he says to the Gentiles. And that's a cause for them to be humble and not proud toward you, toward the Jews. The third reason why Gentiles should not become arrogant toward the Jews is that all the branches in God's olive tree, natural or wild, are there by grace alone through faith alone. We see that in verses 19 and 20. And then in verses 21 to 24, the fourth reason is God is able to remove and add branches as He chooses. God is able to remove and add branches to this olive tree as He chooses. Let's look at the first reason why Gentile Christians should not become arrogant toward Jews. The root is holy. Look at verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, he's giving two illustrations here. He's speaking of a lump of dough, and he's speaking of a tree. And the point of verse 16 in dealing with the pride of the Gentile Christians toward Jews is this. If the first part is holy, then the rest is holy. If the first part of a lump of dough is holy, then what proceeds from it, the loaf, is going to be holy. If the root, the first part, is holy, then the branches will be holy. And so it's a very simple point he's making. If the first part is holy, then the rest, what proceeds from it, is holy. Now, the first illustration he's using here in verse 16 is that of a piece of dough that is then made into a loaf, probably hearkening back to Numbers 15, verses 18 to 21, which they were to use, make a cake as an offering, and what they were to make were to be the first fruits that were offered, and it was to be holy to the Lord. I won't take the time to get into all of that imagery because the majority of what he's talking about in these verses is the imagery of the tree. We tend to understand the tree illustration more readily. If the root is holy, then the branches will be too. What comes from the root as it grows and eventually with the branches will be holy as well. Now, more specifically, what is Paul saying here? We understand the principle. If the first part is holy, then what proceeds from it will be holy. Well, the first piece of dough and the root in verse 16 refers to the same thing. So whatever it is, it's really the same thing, it's the same illustration. It refers to the beginning of God accomplishing His purposes and His plan in redemptive history. It refers to the beginning of God accomplishing His plan of salvation. The first piece of dough and the root here metaphorically refers to the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs, in particular, specifically, I believe here, Abraham and God's sovereign grace to him as the first of the patriarchs, through whom the Savior would come and of whom we are all spiritual descendants by faith in Christ. This whole redemptive plan, while promised even in the Garden of Eden, began to take root, and no pun intended there, began to take root with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. You remember that? And the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1-3. Just listen. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And remember this, and in you all the families of the earth, all the peoples, the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is indeed the beginning of God's work in hammering out, so to speak, this plan of redemption. And so he took him outside, it says, and he shows him. He looks toward the heavens. He doesn't have a child in chapter 15, 5 and 6. He shows him the heavens and he says, count the stars if you're able to count them. He says, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the root. This is the first piece of dough. This is God working out now his plan of redemption. He begins with Abraham. He calls him, who once was an idol worshiper. And he calls him out sovereignly. He believes the promise of God, this covenant of God. And again, I remind you, I've quoted these verses so many times because I know at different times the things begin, the dots begin to get connected. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. It says in Romans 4:16, to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So the root is holy. The first piece of dough is holy. What is the root? And he reminds these Gentile Christians who are tempted to be arrogant toward the Jews. He says, no, don't be arrogant towards the Jews. Here's why. The root is holy. The beginning of this is holy. And in this way, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. As Jesus said exactly those words in John 4, verse 22, to the woman at the well in Samaria. He said, salvation is of the Jews. What did he mean? This is what he means. The root is holy. God chose Abraham, and through these patriarchs, the Messiah came. And so the first piece of the lump of dough is holy. The root of the tree is holy. We are dependent upon the first lump of dough and upon the root, to use his analogy, of the Jewish people and the covenant God made with Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs. Romans 9. 4 and 5 refers to the covenants, the giving of the law, the Old Testament scriptures, and ultimately Christ himself. God chose to do this through the Jews, not the Gentiles. And so don't become arrogant, is the point, you Gentiles. The beginning of the olive tree, and that which supports the olive tree, as we'll see in his illustration, did not begin with Gentiles, but with Abraham. Salvation is of the Jews. And so the root is holy. And what comes from the root is holy too. As God cultivates this tree, what becomes of it is holy through the divine pruning and breaking off of certain branches and by divine grafting in of certain branches. It becomes a holy tree. To use another picture that the Bible uses, a nation came from the loins of Abraham, and in God's forming of that nation, not just physically through whom the Messiah would come, but through the forming of that nation, what results from Abraham's loins, and spiritually speaking, through his faith, results in a holy nation. Remember in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This holy nation points ultimately to the people of God, Jew and Gentile. Those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in the end, the olive tree that comes from the root is holy too. And so the first reason why the Gentile Christians should not become arrogant toward the Jews is that the root is holy. That's his point here. The second reason why Gentile Christians should not become arrogant and be arrogant toward the Jews is this. The root supports you, he says to the Gentiles. The root supports you, verses 17 and 18. Paul continues with and expands now the illustration of the tree. So look at verses 17 and 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And so this should be a cause for humility among the Gentiles toward the Jewish people. Now, at this point, we need a little bit of background about olive trees. Olive trees are magnificent, beautiful trees with extensive root systems. Their trunks are large. They're twisted and gnarled. You've probably seen pictures of these even in the Middle East. In certain places, gnarled, huge trunks with these huge olive trees. There are different kinds of olive trees, and some can grow as high as 30 feet and 30 feet wide. The olive tree was one of the most useful trees in the region of Israel, and it was often tended and cultivated. It is a slow-growing tree, requires years of patient labor before reaching full fruitfulness. And the olive tree, as you know, became a symbol of peace, hence the phrase, extending an olive branch to someone. It is a symbol of peace. And Paul speaks in these verses of cultivated olive trees and wild olive branches from wild olive trees. One source says this, wild olive trees would spring from the old roots, others from fallen seeds, others from birds scattering their seeds. This was the cause of many isolated olive trees scattered over many parts of the land in Jesus' day and Paul's day. This passage here speaks of grafting olive branches. Usually a branch from another more fruitful tree would be grafted into another tree to help it become more fruitful. But Paul speaks here of grafting wild olive branches that usually weren't as fruitful, they had not been cultivated, taking those wild olive branches and grafting it into a cultivated olive tree. And he's using this illustration for a purpose. That a wild olive tree should be grafted into a fruitful tree would be a useless procedure when it came to agriculture. You wouldn't do that. Why would you take a wild olive tree branch that isn't very fruitful and put into a cultivated one? You wouldn't. And that's the point of what Paul's making. He's saying you Gentiles are like wild olive branches. This tree that I've cultivated, I'm going to graft you into it. In Paul's illustration, this demonstrates the grace of God toward the Gentiles, the wild olive branches. There would be no reason, when it comes to growing an olive tree, to graft a wild olive branch into a cultivated olive tree. So the Gentiles should not become boastful. That's his point. Don't become arrogant. Don't become conceited as though your being included among the redeemed was because of anything having to do with you. You're like a wild olive branch. But in my grace, I've grafted you into my cultivated tree. They have graciously, Gentiles, we Gentiles, have become beneficiaries graciously of the, he says in verse 17, the rich root of the olive tree. So again, he's pointing them back to the root of the olive tree, God's covenant with them, with Abraham, and bringing about his purposes in redemptive history. And now we become beneficiaries of that. Now, let me just give you a warning. We have to be careful not to take this illustration that Paul is giving here too far. He has his purposes in using this analogy. And we have to be careful not to go farther than we should. And what he's saying here, if being grafted into a tree constitutes salvation, someone might try to make this passage say that branches are broken off and try to prove that this passage is teaching that a person can be lost and loses salvation. That's taking Paul's illustration too far. That's not his point here. And the didactic passages of Scripture make it clear that the redeemed cannot lose that redemption. That's not his point. So we have to be careful not to go farther than what Paul is saying in this context and his point of what he's making toward the Gentiles. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, meaning Jewish people who, ethnic Jews who didn't believe the Messiah, and you being a wild olive branch, you Gentiles, you pagans, you could say, God in His grace, you were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not become arrogant toward the branches, But if you're arrogant, remember, he says, remember this, that it is not you, Gentiles, who support the root. The root of the covenant of God with Abraham supports you. See, this is another reason why Gentile Christians in Rome and Gentile believers today were not to become prideful or arrogant toward the Jews. The root is holy, and the root supports you. The third reason why Gentile Christians should not become prideful toward the Jews. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that all the branches in God's olive tree, natural or wild, are there by grace alone, through faith alone. Look at verse 19. Paul here has an imaginary objector. You know, again, he brings this up. He knows what the objections are going to be or what someone might say. He's familiar with their argument. You will say to me then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. A Gentile Christian might say that. And you might miss this here in the English, but the emphasis is on I. So that I might be grafted in. In the Greek language here, the pronoun, personal pronoun I, doesn't always have to be in the text. The verb carries that. And sometimes the personal pronoun I, ego in Greek, is placed there for emphasis. And this emphasis demonstrates the pride of this type of attitude. You will say to me then, branches were broken off, but I, that I might be grafted in. See the pride that is taking place here, these Gentile Christians who are tempted to be prideful. Yes, he broke off these unbelieving Jews so that I, the Gentile, would be grafted in. And so his answer is in verse 20, quite right. You're right about the facts. They were broken off for their unbelief. So now he reminds Gentile Christians, look, don't get prideful. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. In other words, you have no reason to boast. Just because God broke them off for their unbelief and grafts you in by His grace, that's not a cause for being conceited. They were broken off for unbelief. You were grafted in because of faith. That faith is a gift from God. Don't be conceited, but instead fear. I like what the King James says. Be not high-minded. Be not high-minded. But fear. It says in the English Standard Version, but stand in awe. In other words, he's saying to them, oh, they were broken off, you might say, that I might be grafted in, that pride coming out. And he says, you're right, they were broken off, but remember, it was because of unbelief. You were grafted in because of faith. It's not your work. It's not of you. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. Don't be high-minded. You ought to stand back in awe, Gentile Christian, in awe of God. The fact that you, a Gentile, a wild olive branch, unfruitful, were grafted into the tree should be a cause for fear before God, not pride. Faith is not a cause for pride, brethren. I think of Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard it and they believed, it says, as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. There's no pride in that. Again, we're back to the doctrines of grace as we've gone through chapters 9, 10, 11. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believe. Why would we get proud about our faith? It's a gift from God. It says in 2 Timothy 2:25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. See, God is the one who grants repentance. Acts 11, verse 18, well then God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Where was that repentance? Where did that faith come from? It came from God. God grants it. So don't get arrogant and boastful about it. We need to be reminded, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so his point in verses 19 and 20 is, Gentile Christians, don't be proud, don't be conceited, don't be high-minded. Instead, fear, be in awe of what God is doing. All the branches in the olive tree, whether natural branches or whether wild olive branches, Jew or Gentile, are all there by the grace of God alone, through faith alone. The fourth reason is found in verses 21 to 24. God is able to remove and add branches as He chooses. God is able to remove and add branches as He chooses. Look in verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And again, here he's talking broadly in one sense of Gentiles. He's saying, Gentiles, don't think that God can't turn back to the Jewish people and there'd be large numbers, if it be his will, of Jewish conversion and fewer of Gentile conversion. He's able to do that. He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God in verse 22. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Here we are. I won't take the time to talk about it, but what we talked about in our Bible study this morning, 9:15, the perseverance of the saints. He reminds them, if you continue, gotta take you out of this olive branch as well and show that indeed, don't take the analogy too far, but he's saying, God will take you out of this olive tree as well. He'll cut you off if you do not continue in the faith. And so he's reminding them, behold the kindness and severity of God. He says, Gentile Christians, behold, pay attention to, think about the kindness of God, the goodness of God. Same Greek verb word used there that's used in Romans 2:4, that the kindness of the Lord should lead you to repentance. Consider and behold the kindness of God in grafting you in, Gentiles, into this tree. And consider and behold then the severity of God to those who fell. I mean, think about this a minute. This causes us to stop being prideful. We consider again, God in His sovereign grace is kind to some in salvation. He shows severity to some. It's His sovereign will. It should cause humility for us. And by the way, this verse shows us that God is not all love. It's all over the Bible, but let us just be reminded that in this day and age in which there is just the love of God being proclaimed apart from the severity of God. And some of you may be sitting here and thinking, I'm okay with God because God is loving. In the end, all will be saved, right? No. There is the kindness of God in salvation. There is the severity of God as well. There indeed is the wrath and judgment of God. And we are to behold, we are to contemplate, think about the severity and kindness of God and His plan of redemption to those who fail, severity. But to you, Gentiles, God's kindness, if you continue in this kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. You can see, don't become arrogant. God removes and adds branches as He wills. So He says in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. In other words, those Jews who don't continue in unbelief, God we'll graft them in. And here's the phrase, for God is able to graft them in again. God is able to remove and add branches as He chooses. And just continuing the illustration, He says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches, they come from this root, be grafted into their own olive tree? God is able to do that. He's simply reminding them of God's broad scope and redemptive history, what He's doing, and it should not be a cause for pride toward the Jewish people. Let me apply this a little bit before we end this morning. First of all, if you've been tempted to give up hope on ethnic Israel, don't do so. If you've been tempted or we've been tempted to give up on ethnic Israel, don't do so. God has saved and is saving and will save those whom He foreknew and those who are chosen from among ethnic Israel. And I'll just exhort us again, pray for the Jews, share the gospel with the Jews, and send missionaries to the Jewish people. Their fulfillment, their full number of the elect has not yet come in because their acceptance in verse 15 will be what? Life from the dead. Hasn't happened. The resurrection hasn't happened. The full number of the Jews has not come in. Gentiles, don't be arrogant. Have compassion and love for the Jewish people. Do not give up on ethnic Israel. The second point I want to make here is this. There is only one people of God. We'll see this next week more clearly. But there's only one people of God. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's only one Savior. There's only one olive tree. There's only one way to be a part of this olive tree. through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are not two covenant people. There are not two covenant people where, as some do, separate and say there's Old Testament saints, there's a covenant people over here, and then this separation of now they're New Testament saints. There's only one people of God. There's only one way of salvation. This is important. You may not see all the implications of it now, but this is important when it comes to your belief about the church, the nature of the church, the relationship between Israel and the church. It affects your eschatology, whether you think there's two people of God or one people of God. There's only one people of God. They come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, one body. This is the whole focus of what is taking place when you read Acts, when you read the epistles, and in the end, when we all stand before the throne, there's not going to be two people of God. There's going to be one, Jew and Gentile, all the nations together that God has chosen to redeem for His namesake. This affects your eschatology, understanding of the church. There's only one people of God. Pack that in the back of your mind as you continue to study the Bible and as you study eschatology. Third application is this. If we can get prideful about our salvation, which is completely and wholly of the grace of God, then we can get prideful about anything. We need to often remember our condition before we were saved. We need to contemplate how unlikely, indeed, how impossible our salvation was apart from divine grace. Because these Jewish Christians were getting prideful toward the Jews. And if we can get prideful about our salvation, I mean, it's true. Aren't we prone to get prideful about anything? Don't we need to be on guard? How many times do you hear people say, you know, those folks, those Reformed churches, those churches that hold to the doctrines of grace, those so-called Calvinists, they're just a bunch of proud people. God forbid that we would be proud. Nothing should be further from the truth. As those who are recipients of the divine grace of God, understanding God's sovereignty and salvation, understanding Romans 9 and 10 and now 11, we shouldn't be prideful about that. It should cause humility before God, brokenness before God. And he's reminding these Gentile Christians in Rome, don't be arrogant, don't be prideful, don't be conceited, don't be wise in your own estimation about your salvation. Remember, it's the grace of God. And it's a warning to us that if we can get prideful about the thing that is the least ours, and the thing that we can take the least credit for, in fact, obviously no credit for, then we can get prideful about all kinds of things. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom, Proverbs 11:2. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling, Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Listen to these words of Scripture in conclusion. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And you know there, we're the foolish things, we're the weak things. I'll be thinking of somebody else or something else. That's us. And the base things of the world, God, and the despise God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, what mysteries, what glorious truths we find in Romans 11 about your plan in redemptive history. Father, things, as I've studied these things, that there are rarely men that agree on all the particulars of what some of these verses mean. Things that are difficult to understand. Things that are hard. But yet things that are so important for us practically, lest we become prideful and boastful and conceited and wise in our own estimation. Particularly those of us who are Gentiles toward Jews, God, I pray, may it never be that we would be that way. May we remember that the root is holy and that the root supports us and that all the branches in this olive tree, wild or natural, are there by grace alone, through faith alone, and that you sovereignly choose to break off branches and to graft branches in as you choose. God, I pray that it would cause us to be humble in regards to our salvation, and from there to every part of our lives, to kill pride and arrogance. That we, your people, might give praise to you and boast not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has now been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.